Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to the end, 21. Thank you.
When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or even think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
And the people say, amen. Amen. Thank you. What version was that, Barry? New Living Testament, yeah, thank you. Okay. So this passage that I just wanted us to look at this morning is all about power. I don't know if you noticed how many times in that little passage the word power was spoken about. And in fact, if you read the context, power is definitely a major theme in what Paul is writing to this church. And in the passage that we read in verse 16, is this not working? I don't know why. In verse 16, Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, please do follow this, I've got it on the screen, but do follow it in your Bibles. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power. Okay? In verses 17 to 18, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Thirdly, in verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power. So this passage is, as a major theme, is power. And in verse 16, if you look at it, Paul identifies the source of that power. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. And where does his Spirit dwell? In your inner being. Okay, so he's talking about power for these people. He's talking about the Holy Spirit bringing that power and the Holy Spirit dwelling in our inner being. And it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't doubt that this church has the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is with the individual Christians, and also with the church. He's not doubting that. And also, it's worth noting, he's not praying that they will have more of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't pray that at all. Paul's prayer here is interested in the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The fruit, the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in their lives. Some of this fruit he identifies. Verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. So he's praying that the Holy Spirit will strengthen these people. In verse 18, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp. So he's praying that they will have power to grasp, to understand, comprehend the vastness of God's love. But he goes on that the Holy Spirit will help us not just to grasp the vastness of God's love, but he will help us in verse 19 to know this love that surpasses all knowledge. And that knowing is about experiencing. It's about You know, feeling. It's not a subjective feeling. It's about feeling. Knowing it in our heads, grasping it, understanding it. But it's also about knowing it in our lives. When we can feel it in our bodies, we can feel the love of God. Have you felt the love of God? Not just in theory, but have you felt the love of God as he's poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit? And then also his prayer for them, that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So he's praying that they will, that the Holy Spirit, who lives in them, who dwells within them, both individually and collectively, will strengthen them, will enable them to grasp the vastness of God's love, and not just grasp it, but feel it, to know it intimately in their own lives, and that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, that's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? That they may be filled. So this is Paul's prayer. He's not, he understands that the Holy Spirit dwells with them. He's not praying that they may have more of the Holy Spirit. They've got all that they need. What he's praying for is that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their life together. The Holy Spirit is, I've said this before, for me a lovely picture of the Holy Spirit is I can't remember what those tablets are now, they effervesce, you know, I don't know, well, Alka-Seltzer, whatever, yeah, that's right, yeah, it's probably a very poor picture, but the Holy Spirit is like that, he's an effervescent presence, residence in our lives, and when he has the opportunity, he changes us. He animates us. He vitalizes us. He gives us life from the inside outwards. And we hear here Paul in verse 14 bowing his knees. He gets down on his knees and prays for this church. Because, I suggest, the evidence that he sees suggests that they are not experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We don't pray for things that we already have received, do we? We pray when we see there's a need. And Paul prays for this church, for these things, because the evidence suggests that they are not yet filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. But Paul is not just praying this for the benefit of the church. It would be very easy to pray this, for me to pray this for you and for you and for you and for myself. He doesn't just pray this for the benefit of the church, because Paul has a much greater purpose in his mind. And for that purpose, we can look at verse 10, if you look in your Bibles just a few verses earlier to verse 10, where Paul says his intent, that's God's intent, his intention is that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I don't want to unpack that too much. But suffice to say, for Paul, the church is exhibit number one in defense of the power of the gospel and the power of God. The church is exhibit number one, the first point of evidence, the first point of proof of the power of the gospel and the power of God is the church. Through the church, the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms as well as in the earthly realms will understand the power of the gospel and the power of God. Can you grasp the enormity of what Paul is saying here? It reminded me of the description in Isaiah 61, where the prophet writes, "We are for the display of his splendor. The church is the evidence on earth to the world around us and to the cosmic realms, the angels, the power of the gospel and the power of God. This is, I find this mind-boggling. It's you and me. We are that. And in verse at the end of the that little passage, Paul expresses this in these simple words. To him be glory in the church. We are here for the display of his splendor. How do you think we're doing? Should we discuss it together for half an hour? And I don't say that in any way to make us feel less, but to remind us, this is massive. I think this is massive, that we are here in this little community for the display of God's character, of his gentleness, of his goodness, of his love, of his power and of the power and all sufficiency of the gospel. I find that a mind-blowing thought, but I think that's what Paul is saying here. And here's the thing. Paul knows that the church is exhibit number one, but he also knows that the church, can't be this properly apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. What he knows is necessary is in the world is a church of spiritual power. But what he sees is a worldly church of divisions and weakness and materialism. But he knows that the reputation of the gospel, even the reputation of God, is bound up with what people see of the church. So he prays, he gets down on his knees, and he prays for the church. I wonder if we can get on our knees and pray that we will see that kind of church too. Andrew Murray, not the tennis player, but the South African pastor and revivalist of the 18th and 19th century, he published a book in 1908 entitled The Full Blessing of Pentecost. And in the introduction to that little book, he wrote this. The message which this little book brings is simple, but most solemn. It is to the effect that the one thing needful for the church, and the thing which, above all others, men ought everywhere to seek for with one accord and with their whole heart, is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And he goes on to make 5 points. He says, it is the will of God that everyone of his children should live entirely and unceasingly under the control of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, without being filled with the Spirit, it is utterly impossible that an individual Christian or a church can ever live or work as God desires. Now that's worth absorbing. All of these, I think, are worth absorbing. It's impossible. Thirdly, he says, everywhere and in everything, we see the proofs in the life and experience. And I think this goes back to what Paul is seeing in the church. He's praying for the Ephesian church because he doesn't see the proof. He doesn't see the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. And Murray says here, everywhere and in everything we see the proofs in the life and experience of Christians that this blessing is but little enjoyed in the church and, alas, is but little sought for. Does that sound familiar? Could that be written into 2020, 2019? And fourthly, he affirms This blessing is prepared for us. And God waits to bestow it. It's just there. There is a river whose streams make glad the people of God. And he says our faith may expect it with great confidence. And then fifthly, he says, the great hindrance in the way is that the self-life and the world usurp the place that Christ ought to occupy. It might be worth reflecting on those in greater way, because I think he may have been writing at the beginning of the 20th century, but it's very applicable to us here in the 21st century, I suggest. So I was very challenged by this, especially this number five, this last one. So the question that I have for us this morning is this: what hinders us? What hinders you? What hinders me? What hinders us from experiencing the full blessing of the Holy Spirit? That's what I want us to reflect on a little bit today. What hinders us from experiencing the full blessing of the Holy Spirit? And I just simply want to identify three sort of metaphors that the New Testament uses. The first is this: we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Later in his letter, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul gives the church this command. Verse 30, he says, quite simply, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, he indicates how we might grieve, the ways in which we might grieve the Spirit of God, and in contrast, how we might please the Spirit. In verse 31, he says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? With bitterness, with rage, with anger, brawling, slander, and malice, every form of malice. And that's not an exhaustive list. We grieve the Holy Spirit in our attitudes so much, and in the way we relate to other people. Notice that the Holy Spirit is not an it. I know some people sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit as it, some kind of supernatural force that is out there, impersonal. But the Bible talks about the personhood, the person of the Holy Spirit. And we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of the person of the Holy Spirit. And sin grieves him, literally injures and distresses him. And when we sin, as you know, when we have wrong in our lives, we are to confess it to God. And God is faithful, and his promise is that if we confess our sin, he will forgive us and cleanse us from our sin and all unrighteousness. But we're not just to confess, are we? We are, what the Bible says, we are to repent. Confession is for cleansing. Repentance is for renewal of life. Repentance means turning our lives around 180 degrees and walking in another direction. So if we're, for instance, slanderous, if we're in the habit of speaking bad things against somebody, we can confess that to God and we can say sorry. We might also need to confess it to them as well. But we confess it to God and say sorry, and we're forgiven. But then what he expects of us is actually we're going to turn around and we're not going to do that anymore, but we're going to speak only things that build people up and demonstrate his love. So we are to confess, but we are also to repent of those things. But if we continue to sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we frustrate his work in our lives. Secondly, the second metaphor is do not quench the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to the saints in Thessalonica, he instructed them in his first letter, chapter 5. He says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Literally, do not put the fire of the Holy Spirit out. You'll know that fire is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, for his person and for his work. And the fire of the Holy Spirit speaks about his purifying and his empowering work. Like the goldsmith's furnace, the Holy Spirit wants to purify our minds from every ungodly thought and attitude. He wants to purify our lips from every ungodly word that we may speak. He wants to purify our hearts from every ungodly desire. And he wants to purify our lives from all ungodly habits. But if we don't want to change, if we resist change and that transformation, and we just want to maintain the status quo, if we don't want to change, then we resist. We quench the Holy Spirit's fire. We suppress the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And like the fire in the belly of a steam engine, the Holy Spirit empowers us for godliness and for mission. He strengthens us. He gives us courage and boldness and passion for him and for his work. But if we suppress his fire, then we shall remain weak and fearful and ineffective. And Paul said to Timothy, we don't have a spirit of timidity. We have a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Don't quench the Holy Spirit's fire in your life. And thirdly, he says we can resist, the New Testament says we can resist the Holy Spirit. There's a lovely story in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is preaching a powerful sermon, but as he concludes his sermon, he concludes with a very challenging statement in Acts chapter 7. He says, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Those who are right before him were resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen described the religious leaders as stiff-necked, which means they were stubborn, unyielding, and self-willed. And he described them as having being uncircumcised in their hearts and ears, which means that although they had the physical sign of a relationship with God, they refused to listen to him and continued to behave as if they were uncircumcised unbelievers. They were resisting the Holy Spirit, just as their forefathers had done. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, Susie Howes speaking, and she said, if you want to maintain the status quo, if you don't want anything to change, then keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length. Resist the Holy Spirit. If you don't want to change, resist the Holy Spirit. Keep him at arm's length. And I was thinking about this, and I wonder why, when we know the Holy Spirit is so good and so kind and so loving and so gentle, I wonder why do we struggle so hard? Why do I struggle so hard to resist? Why do I resist the Holy Spirit so much? And I thought about this. And I think there are probably many reasons, and if we were to discuss it, you'd come up with others, I'm sure. But I think just a couple of things. I think we resist the Holy Spirit because we don't really know him. And we don't really know what he gives us. John Wimber, who's the founder of the Vineyard movement, he says this. He says, the problem we have with the Holy Spirit is we don't know what's on the menu. We don't know who we truly are in Christ. We don't know what we have received in Christ, and we don't appreciate what we shall receive. So I think one of the reasons we don't we resist the Holy Spirit so much is because we don't really know him. We don't really understand what he offers us and the life that he gives us. Because if we did, surely we would be so open to him. And I think also we resist him because we misunderstand him. I think we resist him because we don't fully understand him. But I think we also resist him because we misunderstand him. And I wonder, I've met people like this in the past who perhaps may have been part of perhaps there's some here who've been part of a church culture where the Holy Spirit was never taught, and where the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives was never expected. And we've grown up with that culture, and we've imbibed it ourselves. We've taken it on ourselves without being critical enough about that approach and about that culture. Perhaps we've been put off of the Holy Spirit, and I've seen this myself. Perhaps we've been put off by the Holy Spirit because we've seen people who claim to be full of the Holy Spirit acting in very odd and peculiar ways. Have you witnessed that? I've witnessed that. And what it does is it puts us off the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's what the Holy Spirit does, I want nothing to do with it. And I'm sure there are people who've experienced that and who've reacted in that way. But the challenge is for us to fully understand who the Holy Spirit is and what has he brought. Because if we did understand that, we wouldn't resist him. I'm sure of it. Because he's good, he's kind, he's loving, he's generous. Everything he does is for our benefit. Or maybe, and this is very much alive in our area at the moment, there is teaching going around even in our area, some of our bigger churches, that the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were for the apostolic age only. And that once the apostles died, then the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit had finished. So I think we resist the Holy Spirit because we don't fully know him. We don't fully understand what he brings to us and offers to us. And we might have been put off by other things, and we might misunderstand him. So the challenge is for us to try and really understand, who is the Holy Spirit? And what does he bring me? Why do I resist him so? Why do I hold him at arm's length so easily? All of these things can cause us to hold the Holy Spirit at arm's length. And therefore, we miss out on the blessings that he brings. But not only do we miss out, and I think this is Paul's point in Ephesians, not only do we miss out, but the tragedy is that the church does not display the fullness of God, which robs the community around it, the world around it, from knowing truly what God is like and the power of the gospel and the power of God. And for me, it's tragic when the church misses out on the blessings of the Holy Spirit. It's so unnecessary. But it's even more tragic because actually, what are we displaying to the community around about the gospel, about the love of God? And it's only the Holy Spirit who can work that in us, that we can truly be for the display of his splendor. To summarise Murray, or abridge Murray, brothers and sisters, the message is simple, but it's most solemn. The one thing needful for the church, and the thing which, above all others, Christian women and men ought everywhere to seek for with one accord and with all their heart, is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it's my observation, brothers and sisters, God loves us. That's the starting point. And that's good news. But it's my observation, brothers and sisters, that we are not yet filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. But I believe that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. But it will only be according to the degree that you and I allow the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to work in us and amongst us. So my prayer for us is the same as Paul's. So shall we pray? Brothers and sisters, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you and us with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to experience this love, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Is that your desire? To be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? To be able to display the fullness of God, the fullness of the life of God? It's what I long for. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Lord, will you be glorified in my life? Will you be glorified in each one of our lives? And will you be glorified in this church as you are already glorified in Christ Jesus? And I pray that for us now. And I pray that for us in the future.